For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Okay, brethren, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And I would just simply start by reading the first three words. For this Melchizedek. That's where we are. The title of my message is, What is a Melchizedek? The writer of Hebrews has been coming this direction ever since. If you turn back and you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see that obviously when he started this letter, Melchizedek was on his mind. He meant to go there. He meant to show us something about this. Hebrews 5, 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look, if you look down in verse 11, concerning Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says, about this we have much to say. But you know what? He has to digress. He can't get to Melchizedek right away because he needs to say something. He has much to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain. And he goes on to say, you guys are dull and you guys are immature. That's why it's hard to talk to you about Melchizedek. And by the way, what he's really saying is this. He says, I'm going to go on to deeper things concerning Christ. We're going to move on from the elementary things concerning Christ. Away from those things, away from the doctrine of repentance. And you see, what he's saying to them is, look, if I have to keep coming back to repentance all the time for you guys, and you guys can never get beyond that, you need to understand something. If after all the light you get, and you keep rejecting it, you keep rejecting it, you keep needing repentance all over, you're going to get to a time when repentance is no longer going to be possible. Go on, move on. You need to mature. You need to get away from where you are. You need to stop hesitating and balking there at the beginning of Christianity and the most basic truths. You need to move on from that. And I have deeper things to say to you. In fact, much about Melchizedek, but I can't feed you with meat. I've got to feed you with milk right now. So he digresses and he gives them a warning. Then he tries to encourage them. And then right at the end of chapter 6, you'll notice that he comes back to Melchizedek again. Verse 20. For Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then now we're ready. We're ready for what is a Melchizedek. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. This is where we find Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14. So you pay attention here. We're going to try to... You know what I realize this? That the Hebrews are lame, they're immature, drooping arms and shoulders and weak knees, and they're dull, sluggish. And the author of Hebrews has a prescription. It is considering Christ as an apostle and high priest. And he wants us to consider Melchizedek because he really believes that this is going to help struggling people. So whatever we do with Melchizedek, we really need to come away with something that's helpful to people who are in the battle. So if we're going to find out what a Melchizedek is, that would be one of the first things that I would have you to know. Melchizedek, whatever he is, the writer of Hebrews obviously believes he's a prescription to those who need help. Okay, let's start in Genesis 14:1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, jump down to verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, obviously, these are not kings like the king of England, king of whole nations. These are kings of cities. I think you get that idea. It wasn't like five vast nations against four vast nations like World War II. The idea here is you have some packs between certain of the cities, and they join together, and you've got five against four. Now watch this, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So you see the kind of deal that it was? You basically had four cities against five. They kind of ran against each other. And as soon as one side saw that they were outmanned, they hit the road. And so they're running. And you know what? Rather than pursuing them to annihilate them, now that happened when Israel came into Canaan, because God wanted the people extinguished, exterminated. But that's not what it seems like these guys are all about. They're about just getting the booty, right? So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have gone in and got anything of value, which would be clothes and cattle and stuff like that. All their provisions. And they went their way. They also took Lot. Well, that's interesting. That probably is an indication that Lot stayed at home. The king of Sodom took the troops out. We know that Lot lived in that area of Sodom and Gomorrah. These kings took their troops out, and Lot stayed back. He stayed back with the provisions. He wasn't going to fight this battle. It wasn't about anything he was interested in, probably. He was probably back there, and he was hoping that, you know, the folks from Sodom and Gomorrah would be coming back. Well, they hit the road. Now the enemy's coming back, and he gets taken. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who is dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So what you have to understand is their way is north. Like 150 miles north, they went way up into Syria, north of Damascus. We're going to see that in a second. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So you see, there's these packs, there's these allies. Abraham has them just as well as the king of Sodom and the king of Elam and all these folks. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house. So trained men, they would have been men of age. They would have been men that had physical endurance. I mean, obviously, they had to run 100, 150 miles to catch these folks. They would have been the guys that would have been physically fit. 318 of them that among all of his household he would have looked and seen were fit for battle. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, what's interesting here is Dan had not yet been born. So Moses is writing this, and Moses is simply referring to what anybody reading this would have been able to identify with. Dan was, in fact, in the beginning, the tribe of Dan didn't even have that northern part. They had to go up there and conquer that a little bit later. But Dan was the northernmost part. Typically, they talk about from Dan to Beersheba. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. That's like the whole gamut. So Dan is way in the north. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah. Now, he didn't go by himself. He took his allies with him. We'll see that when we get to the last verse in the chapter. So it wasn't just the 318. It was 318, Abraham, and then you had these other guys, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, and it would have been all their trained men as well. So what happened is he defeated them. He pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So it was quite a ways north. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. The kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, or Shaveh. That is the king's valley. The king's valley is likely the valley of Kidron. It's very close to Jerusalem. It is the same place where Absalom set up some sort of remembrance to himself. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So here's Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Brethren, we could probably do a whole message just on that verse right there. Abram was not interested in money as much as he was interested in the glory of God. That shows us something about how we should live our lives. Brethren, we should be mindful of what's going to bring God glory and not do that which will not bring Him glory. Don't give opportunity in your life for the glory that alone God deserves to go to somebody else. Strategically maneuver in your life to bring that to pass. That's what Abraham did. He was a friend of God. You want to imitate him. He's the father of the faithful. He is one worthy of our imitation. He had vowed before God that he would not take anything. Verse 24, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. In other words, my allies, I'm not speaking for them. You give them their part, but I'm taking nothing from you. Now, I just want you to ponder for a second. I want to pinpoint six peculiarities about this. Maybe you've never noticed it before. Maybe you have. Think about this, brethren. Notice six things. The first one is where Melchizedek shows up in the inspired record is awkward. You say, why is it awkward? We just read it. It didn't seem awkward. It may, if you go back and notice something very particularly. Melchizedek is an interruption. Look at it. The king of Sodom is introduced in verse 17. Do you see it? Now, I know he was talked about before, but he's coming to Abraham. Obviously, do you see it there? Verse 17, you have the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Now, you would expect, okay, Moses, under inspiration of God, introduces right at this point this king. Why? Because they have something to say to each other. He is coming to say, you take all the possessions, give me the people. And Abraham says, no, I will not take anything from you. But you see what Moses does? Moses introduces the king of Sodom. It's like you get this unexpected change of subject. It's like Moses is saying, okay, I want to tell you about this interaction between the king of Sodom and Abraham. Oh, by the way, let me tell you about Melchizedek. He introduces him. Why not? Just think about this. Why not introduce this king of Sodom tell us about it, and then tell us about the thing. You know, it's disjointed. Put it in after or put it in before. Why start to tell us about the king of Sodom and just bang? Total interruption. So that's the first thing. You have awkward placement. Now, I don't have a good reason for why that is, other than I think the Lord means for Moses, or for Melchizedek rather, just to be awkward to us, to be an enigma, to be mysterious. I think he wants us to take notice that there's something really unusual going on here. And that may seem like, but it is that. It's an interruption. But let's notice something else. The second thing is, first one, awkward placement of Melchizedek. The second thing is the brevity of Melchizedek. Listen, this guy is a head of an order of priests to which Christ belongs. And he gets three verses. Brethren, I know he's mentioned in Psalm 110. And I know the writer of Hebrews wants to expound on him in Hebrews 7. But as far as the historical record, we get three verses. That's it. When it comes to the doings, the sayings, the goings, the words, his past, when it comes to who this guy is, we get three verses. This guy is greater than Abraham. We get three verses. Listen, the argument of the writer of Hebrews is that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. He's greater than Aaron. Aaron is a lesser high priest. There is an order of priests after the order of Aaron. There is an order of priests after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek gets three verses. Aaron, being the lesser, he gets 354 mentions in our ESV Bibles. You see, again, it's like God wants us to see, here's a man that's ahead of an order. Christ belongs to it. Well, at this point, you don't know Christ belongs to it. You don't really know. But here's a man that's obviously, he's important. And we get just three verses. That is peculiar. Can you imagine somebody like David? When we didn't have Psalm 110 yet, we certainly didn't have Hebrews. All you have is these three verses. And you sit down and you're reading your Pentateuch and you're going through it. And it's like, who is this guy? Where does he come from? And why isn't more said? Lord, what's going on with this guy? So that's the second thing, brevity of Melchizedek. The third thing is the name Melchizedek. Now, brethren, we have to admit that it's somewhat peculiar. Nobody names their child Melchizedek. At least not that I know. Does anybody know? Even historically, can you look back like in the Puritan days and find a Melchizedek? I mean, it's not like Joshua or Rebecca, you know? It's peculiar. People don't. And what we have here is basically the Hebrew word Melech, which means king, combined with Tzedek, which means righteous. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that, right? He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now, look, in Scripture, people get names that fit them. People get names that describe them. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He would save his people from their sins. And why is that associated with Jesus? What does Jesus mean? Yeah, God said, it means Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. We look at that because that's what he is. And brethren, that's peculiar. Who is this guy who's righteous, coming out of nowhere, just showing up? Genesis 14:18, he just shows up. Where does this guy come from? In the land of Canaan, you've got all these ungodly kings. I mean, kings of Zoar. God was going to destroy Zoar, but Lot, he wanted to go there, so he asked that it be spared. But God did destroy Sodom, and God did destroy Gomorrah. You've got these Canaanite kings. They are ungodly wretches. There is ungodliness all over the land. And here comes a man who knows El Elyon, God the Most High. Not only that, he's a priest. So he's a man of righteousness. Again, it's very peculiar that we should know nothing about him, and yet he's a righteous man. He just pops out into the scene like that. But his name, he's righteous. He's King of Righteousness. You have a righteous man, a worshiper of the one true and living God. Fourth thing, notice the titles of Melchizedek. The first one we have is he's called King of Salem. You see that there in Genesis 18, Melchizedek, King of Salem. That's his, Melchizedek is his name. King of Salem is a title. There are no vowels. You know that about Hebrew, the vowel situation? Basically, Salem is S-L-M, from which we get Shalom. It means peace. And this is likely Jerusalem. And you know, I tried to do a word study on... The reason I believe that is primarily from Psalm 76. In Psalm 76, Jerusalem is called Salem. Listen to how it reads. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is Zion. So Zion and Salem are equivocated there. They're parallel there. Which typically that's Jerusalem. It's one in the same place. I tried to do a word study on Jerusalem to find what the J-E-R-U stands for. And it's really cryptic. And nobody seems to really understand. Lots of people make a stab at it. Some would say maybe the reign of peace or the foundation of peace. There's a lot of different thoughts on it. But it seems like he's probably, Melchizedek was king in Jerusalem. And by the way, that valley where they were meeting, it's the valley where Absalom set up the statue to himself. And by the way, he grew up in Jerusalem and in the midst, and he reigned there when he had run David off. And so this is very likely right in the proximity of Jerusalem, that being Salem, Melchizedek comes out from there as he's returning back from getting Lot back, and he's coming back south, because you remember Sodom and Gomorrah were to the south of Jerusalem there, and so he's coming back and he met him right there. The other title that he's given is, you notice this, he's called, in the ESV it puts it in parentheses, he's called the priest. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now see, calling him king of Salem, that might not be so peculiar, but this is peculiar. When you have somebody that's a king and a priest, and if you don't know how peculiar that is, brethren, there's no other example in all the Bible except one. You did not have men who were both king and priest. Oh, maybe in the pagan world you did, but not prescribed by God. No way, no how, doesn't show up. Brethren, do you remember what happened to King Saul when he tried to do the priestly work and he offered the sacrifice? Do you remember what happened? He lost his kingdom. You say, I thought that happened when he didn't slay Agag. Agag was two chapters later. He had already been told, you lost the kingdom, when he sought to offer the sacrifice and did not wait for Samuel to come. You remember that? You remember a king by the name of Uzziah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. Remember what he did when he was lifted up by pride? He sought to offer incense by the censer in the temple. And the priest resisted him, but he kept at it, and God struck him with leprosy. Folks, under the Mosaic law, there was no provision at all for a king priest. At all. Because under the provision of the Mosaic law was that they had to come from the Levitical line. And the only kingly line established, the kingly line established. He established Saul, but Saul had no lineage. He was cut off in the first generation. The only godly kingly line was the Davidic line. David was from Judah. Judah and Levi were separate tribes, and the two never crossed. And so there was no provision at all under the old covenant for anybody to be king and priest. A king could be prophet, a priest could be a prophet, but never could a prophet, or never rather could a king be a priest or a priest be a king. They didn't come together. So you now look, you put yourself under this old covenant system for century after century after century, and constantly you're going back, and there in Genesis 14, you've got a man who is both. He was very peculiar. It would have definitely stood out as being peculiar. The fifth thing that I want you to note is the greatness of Melchizedek. And this is peculiar. It's not peculiar that he was great. It's peculiar that because he was great, how he gets treated. And the fact is, how do we know he was greater than Abraham? I mean, the writer of Hebrews tells us, right? There were two ways that we know. One, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the greater blesses the lesser. And Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. The greater receives from the lesser. That's the argumentation of the writer of Hebrews. Which brings me now to the sixth point, which makes the last point really strange. And it's this. Melchizedek was great. That was my point five. But the sixth is this. With all of his greatness, why is there so much mystery? The sixth point is the mystery of Melchizedek. Why is there so much silence? If he's so great, why don't we get told about him? Listen, this is where I want you to really pay attention. Did you guys notice this morning when our brother was reading the scriptures? All these names. You ever get just wore out by the names? Names and names and names. There's a whole chapter just of names. But do you realize what's going on there? Do you realize every time we get into places in scripture like that where you just have, you have lists of names and they go on and they go on and they go on. Well, what's being established there? Genealogies. What's happening is, You're being shown who these guys are, who they're related to. I mean, you see this all through Genesis. Remember this? Shem's descendants. I mean, you have this. Arpachshad had lived 35. He fathered Shelah. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. You get all these genealogical realities coming at us in the book of Genesis. In fact, let's think for a second. You throw out a name at me who you think is great, who's found in the book of Genesis. Tell me, great men, prominent men, important men who are found in the book of Genesis. Throw some names at me. Joseph. You can trace Joseph all the way back to Adam because his genealogy is given to us fully, completely, all the way back to Adam. Somebody else. Who? Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Enoch, Seth, Adam, Methuselah. I mean, all these guys, their lineages are known. Anybody that's anybody in the book of Genesis has a genealogy. Except Melchizedek. That's it. Look, Abraham has one. And Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And there is silence. We just don't get the credentials on this guy. There is. And brethren, do you know what? God designed it that way. This is on purpose. God made Melchizedek mysterious on purpose, and he wanted us to sit up and take notice. He wanted us to understand. Brethren, we don't know, we have no idea where this guy comes from. We have no idea how he learned about the one true and living God, God Most High. We have no idea how he became a priest. We have no idea who his parents were. There's no mention of a father, no mention of a mother. There's no mention of a genealogy. There's no mention of a tie with anybody. There's no mention of previous encounters with Abraham. We don't know how Abraham knew him. Obviously, he meets this guy. He, you know, Abraham recognized that there was a problem with the king of Sodom. He recognized something was wrong with him, and yet here comes Melchizedek, and he gives him a tithe. He obviously knew something about this guy. He had heard about him, or he had met him before. They knew each other. Who is he? What was their previous encounters? There's no record, absolute silence. And I would just say this. The thing about all this is it's by design. And we know it's by design. You know how we know? Because we do have Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews tells us it's by design. It's precisely because of the fact that Melchizedek is shrouded in mystery. It's precisely because of the fact that there is no mention of a father, a mother, a genealogy, a birth, a death. It's precisely because of all that he's a perfect type of Christ. It's on purpose. It's designed that way. He's designed to be mysterious because he is the great symbol of Christ. He's the perfect type, the perfect foreshadowing, the perfect symbolic representation. Now let's just stop right here. Who is this guy? Some have said it's Shem. Now, before you get all rocked by that, let me tell you something. You know what's really, I have this Bible software called BibleWorks, and there is a feature there. There's a tool called Timeline. Well, basically what the timeline is the screen comes up with a certain segment of history, and I can basically scroll either way. And I can go through the timeline all the way from now, or when BibleWorks came out, all the way back to Adam. I can go through this timeline. And you know what's very interesting? When you look at the life of Abraham, Shem not only was alive when Abraham was born, Shem, the son of Noah, was alive when Abraham died. In fact, he lived 35 years beyond Abraham. Now, it's true, he was born 400 years before Abraham, but you know, back when these guys lived 900 years and 600 years, sometimes we have this mindset like, you know, guys live to be 70 years old, so Adam, you know, but when these guys lived century after century after century, you have to know there was, and by the way, the Jewish, apparently certain Jewish rabbis and Jewish tradition says that Melchizedek was Shem. Now, look, the biggest problem with that is Scripture doesn't say so. And if indeed it did say so, then the whole typology is blown out of the water because all of a sudden we do have a genealogy. We do know where he comes from. So it's not Shem. And you know, one of the things about the Jews, of course, is they reject the New Testament. If they didn't reject it, but they read Hebrews, then they would probably be convinced that their idea was wrong. But who is this guy? Some have said he's an angel, or he's some sort of divine or celestial creature. Again, that, brethren, the problem with that is it doesn't say that that's the case. We're not told that. And by the way, this guy was a king. He was king of Salem. There's no indication that any angels, even when they did appear, ever stayed here on earth and in a physical manifest fashion reigned and ruled over people. So that's a stretch, and we can pass that one up. Third, Another suggestion that's been set forth is that Melchizedek is actually Christ himself. Now, that's a pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, or a Christophany. And that's worth considering. But I don't think that's right either. And I'm going to give you some reasons why. I don't think that's right because the Bible doesn't say so. The Bible never, ever, anywhere says that Melchizedek was Christ. Now wait, and before you jump to any conclusions about that and say, well, there's a lot of things that happened that maybe the Bible didn't identify. Well, I would say this. When that rock in the wilderness was Christ, the New Testament comes along and says that rock that followed them out there in the wilderness was Christ. The Bible is not shy to identify Christ in the Old Testament where he is. For instance, in John 12, you know, you have a quote coming from Isaiah chapter 6, the very words that the Lord spoke to Isaiah. And our Lord says, Isaiah saw me. And so the Bible doesn't shy away from that. So that would be one of the reasons that I would say, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Melchizedek was Christ. What else? The other thing is this. Do you know when Christ did appear in the Old Testament, oftentimes in this form of the angel of the Lord? Let me ask you something. When the angel of the Lord appeared, what did men do? They fell on their face. There's no mention of worship at all. Yes, he gave tithes, but only to prove he was a greater man, which is what the writer of Hebrews is arguing for. There's no mention of he made an altar for him, or he offered a sacrifice. None of that. There's no bowing down, which you would expect when Christ appears. Because, by the way, Abraham did have encounters with theophanies, manifestations of God in human form. And when he did worship, right? The other thing is this. When the angel of the Lord showed up, do you ever recognize he shows up, he gives his message, and then what? He's gone. This guy went back to be king of Salem. This guy didn't just show up out of nowhere. He was a king on this earth. He was king of Salem. But the biggest reason I would reject that Melchizedek is, and we might also argue from the fact that, well, Christ was going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of himself, after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, those who were priests after the order of Aaron weren't Aaron themselves. That might be another thing that you could look at. But the primary reason I would reject this is because of Hebrews 7. Now, turn to Hebrews 7. And here's what I want you to see. Hebrews 7 just simply does not say Melchizedek is Christ. In fact, it very specifically recognizes a different relationship between the two. Notice verse 3, Hebrews 7, 3. Brethren, I know we're wading through a history and the theology of Melchizedek, and we really need to do this. I mean, the writer of Hebrews lays down all manner of logic and reasoning behind this, and we're going to look at some of this in the future, but this is all moving somewhere. We're going somewhere with this. Hebrews 7, 3. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But our ESV says resembling, or many other translations say made like the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Now notice, Melchizedek is made like Christ. And notice that. Notice the order. Not Christ is made like Melchizedek. Christ is it. Everything else gets compared to him. Melchizedek gets compared to him. Yes, there were likenesses, but the real deal is Christ. And it's Melchizedek that gets measured up to Christ, not the opposite way around. Melchizedek is made like Christ. But notice, when Scripture compares Christ to Melchizedek, it states that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, not that he is the Son of God. And that's a big thing. The word resemble means to be compared with something else, to find similarities between you and something else. By the way, this terminology is used parabolically. This is parable language. In Matthew 13, where we have parables, Jesus says, I'm going to put another parable before you, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. That word compare is the same root that we have over there, resemble. It's a comparison. This is analogous language that's being used here. Melchizedek is compared to Christ. He resembles Christ. Not he is, he resembles. There's a likeness. And so that's important. What's stressed in Hebrews 7 is what is lacking in the historical narrative. You need to see this. What's stressed by the writer of Hebrews is what's lacking in the historical narrative concerning Melchizedek. He in no way likens their attributes, the basic qualities of their being. He's not doing that. It's not similarities in nature or of their being. It's a comparison. He's looking for the likenesses. Again, you see it in Hebrews 7:15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So there's likenesses. There's identifiable likenesses between them. But as with all typology, the type and the anti-type, Melchizedek is the type, Jesus is the anti-type. This happens, this is common. The Old Testament commonly portrays figures that are a type of Christ, which means there's some likeness, there's something in them that resembles the coming Christ. Who are types in the Old Testament? Give me some examples. Who is that?
David.
David is a type. How is he a type? A shepherd, a king, appointed of God. He walked with God. He obeyed God. I mean, we could do a whole study on that. Who else is a type of Christ? Joseph. Who else? Daniel. How about Adam? It's interesting. Paul in Romans 5 presents Adam as a type of Christ, but it's like typology in inverse. It's like everything that Adam isn't, Christ is. It's actually done in the negative, but it's still a type. And those are meant to prefigure realities that would be found in Christ. Here's what I would argue for. I would argue Melchizedek is not Christ. Melchizedek is not an angel. Melchizedek is not Shem. I would say this. He is very likely a man who did have parents, who was born, who did live their life here, who did die. And what the writer of Hebrews is picking up on is not literally what was true of Melchizedek, but literarily. In other words, what God does with him in the Scriptures by the silence is what the writer of Hebrews is picking up on. Because of God's silence concerning Melchizedek, it makes him this perfect symbol-laden type of Christ. Now, look, whether you agree with that or not isn't the issue. Because the real issue is that in the silence concerning Melchizedek, whether it's real and literal fact that there is no death and no genealogy, or whether it's literary only, the writer of Hebrews is picking up on Genesis and the silence there only. The fact is this, We're moving somewhere. There's some reality here that we need to see. And what is it? Brethren, let me tell you this. The writer of Hebrews is going to do a comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And do you know one of the things about the Levitical priesthood that was absolutely mandatory? Do you remember when they were taken out of the land of Canaan? They were taken to Babylon. And when they started to come back in, the priests had to do what before they could serve? They had to be able to prove that they actually had genealogies that connected them with Levi. And if they didn't, they were parked until records could more further be looked into. You remember that? Ezra, Nehemiah, that type of thing going on? Brethren, if you could not trace your genealogy to Leviticus, the Levitical line, you could not be a priest. There was a law that demanded that that be so. And what's happening is, as soon as somebody is hit by a priesthood, you know, these Old Testament understanding Jews that have been immersed under this old covenant system, as soon as you started talking about any kind of priesthood, what would have immediately come to their mind? Can you trace him back? Is there a genealogy? Is there a lineage here that you can trace him back? But the fact is, he shows Melchizedek has no genealogy. We are talking about a priesthood that is not based on genealogy. It is not according to bloodlines. It is not that at all. It is based on something else. And this, again, symbol-laden, the typology here, because Melchizedek just jumps in, jumps out. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he goes. There's all this mystery. What the writer's picking up on is we know nothing about his death. And so he says, this is the issue. He ever lives. We have no indication of his death. Therefore, he's just picking up on this fact that what a perfect picture of Christ. Because Christ lives. We have no sign. Listen, and by the way, if Melchizedek truly didn't die, where is he? And if you say, well, he got taken up like Enoch did. For one, there's no indication in Scripture that that happened. But even if he did, isn't he now in competition with Christ? You say, where is he? He got taken up. He's in heaven. Okay, so he didn't die, and so he's still priest, right? So his priesthood is still legitimate, and so he's still a priest of the Most High God, and so we now have two priests in heaven after the order of Melchizedek? I don't think you want to think that. And I don't think that's what the writer wants us to think. What the writer wants you to see is this. Jesus Christ is priest, not by any lineage. He is priest by the fact of an indestructible life. That, brethren, this jumps out at us. It comes right out. You see this reality? In verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified, what? That he lives. The idea here is that he's picking up on his Melchizedek lives. And again, I don't know that he means just literally he lives, but in the scriptural testimony, he lives. There's no sign of his death. Again, look at verses 15 and 16. Another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. You see, that's what he's undoing. It's not that. It's not like the Levitical priesthood, but by the power of an indestructible life. Brethren, can you imagine David? David, 1,000 years. Well, you have David there. And can you imagine him? He's been told by God that he is going to have a son whose kingdom is going to be forever. He has the Pentateuch. He's reading about this strange Melchizedek. And somehow, just borne along by the Spirit, there he is. Can you imagine him? He's just contemplating. He's praying over, Lord, what do I make of this Melchizedek? And somehow, some way, God shows him David. That whole deal with Melchizedek has to do with the son that I promised you would have. Say, how do you know God told him that? Because we have Psalm 110, the most quoted, often quoted Old Testament verses come from there. That is the most often quoted portion of the Old Testament. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Who authored that? David did. Jesus refers to that. Do you remember what Jesus said to the folks? He said, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? And the people were all stumped. Well, as David is thinking about this son of his who would be his Lord, and the Lord saying to my Lord, and talking about all this, somehow David came to recognize, wow, he's going to be a priest as well, after the order of Melchizedek. It's like, brethren, at some point, suddenly, those three verses, mysterious verses, there in Genesis chapter 14 came alive to David. And he wrote about them. And listen, do you realize what happened? I mean, just think about this. Let me put this in perspective for you. About 4,000 years ago is when Melchizedek came on the scene. 500 years later, Moses comes along. God establishes the Levitical priesthood. And then you get another 500 years comes along, and David writes Psalm 110. And it's 1,000 years before Christ will come. You know what that means? 1,000 years before the old covenant was done away with, God said to David, I'm going to create a new priesthood. I mean, do you realize? My son, I'm from Judah. My son is going to be a priest. God is saying right there, Levitical priesthood, your time is limited. It's coming to an end. 1,000 years before it actually came to an end, God was already showing the old covenant system is coming down. It's giving way. The priesthood is going to give way. The old covenant religion has been shown that it cannot continue indefinitely. It must give place to another. You will get a new priest, you'll get a new covenant, new promises, new law. That law made nothing perfect. And oh, we're going to look at that, folks. We're going to look at it because this is one of the places, brethren, we hold the Reformed theology, but we do not want to go wrong in Hebrews, the way Hebrews looks at the law. There is so much said about the law of God today. I'll tell you this, that law made nobody perfect. That priesthood made nobody perfect. It didn't allow anybody to truly approach to God. That's why there was a veil. That's why there was an inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And you didn't go there. There was a veil there. Brethren, we were kept out. That priesthood never got us in. But this priesthood does get us in. And brethren, the whole point in all of this is that we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has an indestructible life. He continues forever. That's the reality. He continues forever. Now, brethren, this you've got to see. Do you know when he first, this writer of Hebrews first introduces Melchizedek in Hebrews 5, he says this. In verse 9, I want you to catch it. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now watch this. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you notice something there? Your salvation depends on Melchizedek. It depends on Jesus Christ being like Melchizedek. And in that order, he is no savior unless he can identify with Melchizedek. You follow that? He has, and then he says right in the next verse, I have much to say about that. Okay, where does he have much to say? In chapter 7. You know what? Go to chapter 7. He's saying the same thing here, only He's saying all the much that he has to say. But it's the same thing. He starts at the same point and he gets to the same conclusion. Watch this. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek. Okay, stop right there. You know what you could do? You could draw a line right there from Melchizedek straight over to verse 25. Because that is the conclusion. Look at it. Consequently, that's like wherefore or thence. This is the conclusion of the matter. Where are we going with Melchizedek? Right here. This is it. This is the summation. Everything else between there and 25, from 1 to 25, it's all argument establishing how Christ does relate to Melchizedek, how there is a likeness, how there is a similarity. But brethren, this is the point. This is the final reality. What is it? It is this. Consequence. The consequence of Christ identifying with Melchizedek is that he is able to save us to the uttermost. And what is that reality with which he identifies with Melchizedek? It is he has an unending life. It is that, brethren, he lives forever. He continues forever. That's what it says right at the end of verse 24. This is the reality. He lives. He rose from the dead and he lives forever and forever and forever and he ever. Brethren, this is the connection, and we need to see it. I just want to draw on this as we wrap up. Brethren, him identifying with Melchizedek is important for this reason, because that's the only way to be saved to the uttermost. You realize what that's saying? The sequence is clear. In order to be saved, you must be saved to the uttermost. And what does that mean to be saved to the uttermost? It means that anybody that's half saved is not saved. You must be saved completely. You must be saved absolutely. You must be saved thoroughly, exhaustively, all-encompassingly. You either are absolutely, ultimately, to the uttermost saved, or you're not saved at all. And the only way to have that is a Savior who can identify with Melchizedek. That's the reality. Who has an unending life. Of whom it can be said he has an indestructible life. And brethren, what is it about being saved? It's drawing near to God. Brethren, that is what priesthood is all about. Priesthood is how I get to God. How do sinners like us get to God? We don't think about priests anymore. You know why we don't? If you come out of a Catholic background, you may. But the reason we don't think about priests so much anymore is because we're not under the old covenant system and because our high priest is now seated in heaven. And so if we don't come and study Hebrews and look at this, we tend to forget. We as Gentiles tend to forget. You don't approach God without a priest. You've got to have that. What? Why do you think century after century and even millennia after millennia, we had what for the better part of 1500 years, we had this old covenant system where the priests went in and they did their offerings and came out and they went in and they did their offerings and one priest came and another priest went. I understand that through that whole course, like 86 maybe high priests, and they came and they went, they came and they went. And what it was meant to show us is there is no approach to God except by a priest. But because of the veil, we saw that that Levitical priesthood never got us in. And yet we still need a priesthood. And why is it so important that he have an indestructible life? Because he intercedes for us. Do you see that there in the verse? Verse 25. Brethren, if he's not interceding for you, you don't get saved to the uttermost. What does that mean? That means that, yes, it's true. Scripture talks about a time when you're saved. Being saved by faith. Coming to the Lord, following the Lord, giving your calling upon the Lord. There's definitely a time when that happens. But brethren, do you realize what this is saying? This is saying for you to be saved to the uttermost, you need to be saved every second of life. You need to be preserved. You need to be kept going. Because intercession is not something that he did one time on the cross. Intercession is that which Jesus continues to do. Intercession is another way of saying praying. He's speaking to the Father in our behalf. And without that, you don't get saved to the uttermost. Why? Because you got two big problems. One, your innate weakness. You need help. The second is our ongoing sin. Brethren, even as Christians, we sin. And what happens? Now listen, this doesn't challenge the doctrine of justification by faith. Let me show you that. Let me show you clearly from Scripture. How about Romans 8:33? Listen to this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Why would somebody bring a charge against God's elect? Because we still sin. We fall, we fail. Righteous man falls seven times. We fall on our face. And that's going to give place to somebody to come against us with a charge. But who's going to bring any charge? It's God who justifies. In other words, even if they do bring a charge, we're justified. There's no condemnation. Let them bring their charges. It's not like nobody's going to bring a charge. There's lots of people that level accusations against Christians. The devil does it all the time. The whole point is, it doesn't go anywhere, because you're forgiven. Who is to condemn, right? That's the point. When we fall as Christians, who's to condemn? Well, there are all sorts of people that will condemn, but there is no condemnation if you're in Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Brethren, do you realize this? You can't be saved to the uttermost unless you've got somebody interceding. You can't draw near to God unless somebody is interceding for you. Otherwise, you will be consumed. Brethren, you will be absolutely consumed. How do sinners... Listen, brethren, without a priesthood, you are dead. You are dead. And the important thing about Christ, in that he never dies, is that he can keep interceding for you. You say, how does this work? If God justified, if God has been propitiated, if the one-time offering of Christ has satisfied God, how come when I sin, how come when I do things that might likely bring condemnation or bring a charge from somebody, why is it that I need Christ interceding? Isn't justification once for all? But it says, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Brethren, I don't think you want to think like this. I don't think you want to think, well, when I sin, all of a sudden God gets agitated again, and now he's cranking back with the lightning bolt, and Jesus intercedes right there, and he says, hold it, Father, I need to pray for them, back off. You don't want to think that. I think the way you want to think is this. I think you want to think of Christ interceding perpetually in a way that, brethren, the Father is constantly satisfied, constantly pleased, constantly accepting, constantly loving. Because when we do sin, you don't want to put time constraints on God, like sequentially, we sin, he gets angry, Christ intercedes. Brethren, whatever this looks like in heaven, whether it's actual language or not, I don't know. I mean, I can't. We'll be able to see further into the Trinitarian relationship and how all this happens, I'm sure, throughout eternity. But you know this. There are wounds. And all Jesus has to be doing is, it could just be intercession of a gesture. I don't know. I don't know how it looks. But all Jesus has to do is just claim before his Father, we are his. We belong to him. And the Father is not getting angry, then being appeased, and getting angry and being appeased. He's been appeased. He's been propitiated. And now the constant intercession, the constant fragrance of what Christ did in the cross and the blood he shed and the wounds that he has, it's a constant fragrance of intercession there with the Father. And brethren, I'll tell you this, because of our sin, but because of our weakness too. Do you remember what happened when Peter was going to be sifted by the devil? Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, I've prayed for you. I've interceded. I've asked in your behalf. And when you're converted, when you repent of this thing, when you come back, when you do, not if you do, Peter, I prayed for you and you will be restored. I prayed for you that your faith not fail. If he wouldn't have prayed that his faith not fail, what would have happened to his faith? It would have failed and he would have made shipwreck. Brethren, we need preservation every single moment. If Jesus was not interceding for us, brethren, Do you realize every time some good comes, every time some blessing comes, I believe that we will likely find out every single good thing, every single strengthening thing, every single encouragement, every use of somebody else's spiritual gift to minister to me, everything that preserved me, everything that kept me, everything that tended to build up my faith, everything that caused me to repent, everything that broke me, smashed my pride, made me more like Christ, we will come to find out Christ was directly interceding on every single one of those things. You say, how can he do that? He's only one. We're so many. He's God Almighty. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're not dealing with any mere man here. We're dealing with the interceding God, man, priest, king, Melchizedek ordered Christ, who is able to save us to the uttermost. And this is the reality. This is where all this is going. It's constantly, we're going to be coming back as we, even in the weeks ahead, as we continue to look, I don't know how long, maybe one message, maybe two more messages, we continue to look at Melchizedek. It all focuses to verse 25, all of it, because being after the order of Melchizedek, he lives forever having an indestructible life, and in so having, he is able to make intercession all the time. He's not like those old priests who, even if you had a good one, he died. And so no matter if he had some in with God more than others because of his righteous life, he died, and then he couldn't intercede anymore. And brethren, some of those guys weren't the best guys. I mean, can you ever hear of the sons of Eli? Those guys were sleeping with women right there where the worship of God was taking place. How would you like having those guys represent you before God? Brethren, we have one who is holy and undefiled. We have one who is truly, death could not hold him. And he rose from the dead and he lives forevermore, having an interceding Melchizedekian priest, absolutely essential if you would be saved to the uttermost. Your eternal life depends on this. This is what he is, the author of eternal salvation only because he is a priest of this order, of this fashion, with these credentials, with this reality, with this interceding ability forever and forever and forever. Brethren, this, I hope it helps. Hey, this is, you just realize this is just an attack on any kind of performance-based Christianity. I mean, we have a high priest who's interceding. So as we live our lives, we constantly can be mindful of Christ asking for what I need. Christ, whose blood, I mean, little children, I write to you that you sin not, but if we do sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have this priest, we have this advocate, we have this one. And he, brethren, when you're in need, go to him. Have you not gathered that from the writer of Hebrews? We have not a high priest who can't sympathize with us. Why do you even talk about Christ's sympathy? Because when you're in need, knowing that somebody who sympathizes with me is able to give me what I need and is interceding with the Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes and all supply is there with him and it's to be had. Brethren, do you get the idea? His intercession, he is just pleading with the Father. He is praying to the Father. He's interceding with the Father all the time to get us through, to keep us going, strengthen our faith. And what a comfort it is to us. We can keep going. We can keep resting. Brethren, there is no trial too big that the interceding Christ, the sympathetic Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, with an indestructible life, so that his interceding in your behalf that way is not going to be terminated, not going to come to an end. Right in the middle of the trial, you're not going to find the guy dies. He falls out. He fails. He's sleeping with the women somewhere. None of that. He's righteous. He's undefiled. He's good. He's pure. And he's indestructible life. And he's there. And we can rest our souls on him. We can trust him. We can take our refuge there. Amen.